Lesson will be John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him, is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
About the golden text of the Bible, or at least what some people call the golden text of the Bible, which is John 3:16, and was part of our scripture reading just a few moments ago. Why have some designated it as the golden text of the Bible? Probably because they are heaping an honor upon the verse by associating it with something that has been recognized as valuable since the beginning of time: gold. In fact, we only have to go to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12 to read these words. After naming the four rivers, the name of the first is Pishon, or while naming the four rivers, it is the one which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. So, along with precious gems, gold is mentioned as being in the land of Havilah. Then, if we just go down a few chapters to chapter 13 and verse 2, we read that Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And so right from the very beginning, we see that men have valued gold. One more from Genesis, chapter 41, verse 42. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. So men and society from the very beginning have regarded gold as something of great value. And when the temple was built, God used gold in the making of the temple as one of the construction materials. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Or 1 Kings, rather, chapter 8. And we'll begin with about verse 20. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 20. So the Lord had fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father, David, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord has promised, and I have built myself for the name of the Lord God of Israel. So here is the house then that King Solomon was building. And we read in the next verse about the ark which was of the covenant which was made, and how then that Solomon stood in the presence of all the congregation, verse 22, and spread out his hands toward heaven and offered up a prayer. Now, he did all of these things, and then as the building was structured, and as it was built, there was gold in practically everything that there was. It's just time and time again we find throughout these chapters that regard the building of the temple, we find things overlaid with gold, we find things made out of pure gold, and time after time we see that used in the construction. It's used quite often. And not only did God choose to use that great and valuable material in the making of the temple, even heaven itself is described in terms that people would associate with great wealth and splendor. Going to Revelation 21 and verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold and transparent glass. So we see from the outset of the book of Genesis that gold was valuable to men, to mankind, and it's mentioned several times. We see it in the construction of the temple, God using that which people would identify with great wealth. And even heaven itself is regarded as of such great value as to be described as having a street of gold. So we see the value clearly that mankind has always had and toward gold. But now, that explains why then John 3:16 is used and is referred to as the golden text of the scriptures. Why? Because people are elevating this verse so that we can see the great value of it. And that's why they choose to call it the golden text of the Bible. They are paying a compliment to the verse. And this one verse is valuable because it contains a lot of information. But it cannot stand by itself, as you'll see as we explain each part of the verse. There is not one verse in the Bible that we can say this is all you need. And I think sometimes people look at John 3:16 that way. It is a golden verse, to be sure. It is a golden text. But it cannot stand by itself, or we would not need the other 31,000 plus verses that we find in the scriptures. God could have just written one verse, and that would be that. But as you'll see, we need a lot of other verses to understand the one verse of John 3:16. It is a profound verse. So let's read it again, and then we'll try to explain why these things are so crucial. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's begin with God. We know from other passages of Scripture that God is the one who created all things. Romans 1:18 through 20 tells us that we should logically deduce his existence from the natural world. Let's read that text, Romans 1:18 through 20. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And by the way, that's not something that is characteristic of people in the pagan world or people in the first century. We find that being done today in this very country. The truth is being suppressed for the cause of immorality to triumph. So do not think that, oh, this is something that happened long ago. No, this is still being done. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When people suppress the truth, they have no excuse. On the day of judgment, when people are called to account for their actions, and that includes Supreme Court justices, they are not going to be able to say, "Oh, we didn't know. We didn't understand." No, they are without excuse because the evidence for God is clear. And no one can mistake the evidence that exists, and no one has an excuse for drawing the wrong conclusion. They choose to reason incorrectly. They choose to suppress the truth, but it isn't that they don't know it and that they cannot know it. And so we find this is the God who is talked about in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is the God who is being talked about in John 3:16. Which is why we said we need to know more than that one verse. Because as we read the Bible, we find out about who He is and what He has done. But even if we had no written word at all, we should still know and come to the conclusion that God is. We should know His eternal power, and we should observe that through what He has made. God defines Himself as man's history unfolds. We learn of His holiness. We learn of His wrath toward sin. But we also learn of His love and mercy and grace, and how those things are applied to all of us. We also learn that He is all-powerful, and that we shall have to give an account to Him. Romans 14:11 and 12, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. But now let's continue with John 3:16, and we'll do it as though we were diagramming it. We'll go subject, verb, and object. And we'll come back and pick up so in a few minutes. But God is the subject of the sentence, and the verb is loved. The scriptures teach that God is love. 1 John 4:7 and 8. God, being love, does what is in our best interests. As you can see that Jesus did, as was mentioned at the Lord's Supper this morning. Jesus did not let His treatment deter Him from sacrificing Himself for all mankind. We don't know if He was tempted or not in that way. You and I probably would have been. But regardless of how He was abused and mistreated, He carried on with His purpose to offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's how love behaves. Love doesn't take account of how I'm treated. It's how I ought to treat others. It's what's in the best interests of everyone. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15. We see that kind of definition offered of what love is. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. But in other words, as Jesus was mistreated and abused, He did not return evil for that. And He is the great example of what this verse is talking about. See that no one renders evil for evil, even though somebody may deserve it. Do not render evil to evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. God has done what is good for us. He loved us. And so he acts in that way on our behalf. And he does so regardless of how we feel or act concerning him. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. God has provided and shown his love for us both physically and spiritually. But let's go to the object. God loved who or what? Direct object. The world. The object of his love is his creation, us, human beings. Now, world can refer to the physical planet or to the universe, but here it refers to people. God loves people despite the fact that we have all chosen to sin, starting in the Garden of Eden, where Satan was able to tempt Eve to give in to his line of reasoning, which was false. He pretended that God was withholding something from us that we ought to have. Such was not the case, but that's the way he presented it. In other words, he lied, as Satan always does. We should not lightly dismiss sin. And of course, the text and the study that we had this morning shows somewhat the seriousness of sin. People don't often take it that way, observe it that way, but it is an awful thing and something that offends our holy Creator, scars our lives, separates us from the fellowship of God, and condemns us eternally unless we repent. God loved the world. Now, let's go back to the word so. He so loved the world. So here is an adverb modifying the verb loved. He so loved the world. Well, what follows is something then that is going to tell us to what extent God loved us. The scriptures teach that God loves us, but we might well ask, well, how much? And we have an answer to that question. God so loved the world that he gave. And now we want to concentrate on that word for a few moments. We are talking about a gift, and the fact that we are talking about a gift shows that God was not required by any external pressure to give it. He gave because he loved, because he desired to do this, because he was not willing that we should suffer the consequences of what we chose to do, namely to sin. Despite knowing the penalty for sin, and Adam and Eve knew there would be a penalty for sin, and so do we. Despite knowing that there is a penalty for sin, we choose disobedience anyway. God may be more grieved over our sins than we are, or than we were initially, until we come to an understanding of the horrible nature of sin. Thus, his knowledge of what sin is and what it produces in human beings caused him to love us so much that he provided a way of redemption. He gave. And the next phrase is his only begotten son. It was not someone else's son. You know, a lot of times generals and people in Washington have been criticizing for sending other people's sons into battle. Well, I suspect some of them may have sons of their own who go into battle. But regardless of that, the fact is God did not commission somebody else's son to come and do this. He had his own son. He gave his own son. Now God has many children. In fact, all who choose to be his are his children. But he only has one begotten son. That is one son who came from him. The Holy Spirit of God overshadowed Mary, and Jesus was conceived and eventually born. He is therefore the Son of God and the Son of Man, coming from the Holy Spirit of God and from a human being, Mary, having one human then and one divine parent. In giving Jesus, then, God offered the very best that he had, his only begotten Son, for our redemption. That whosoever, let's dwell upon that word for a moment, no one is excluded from salvation. No, no one. If they repent. Now, we have a lot of people who are universalists today who just say, oh, well, everybody's going to be saved. That's not true. That's not biblical. That would make a mockery out of God's wrath, out of the seriousness of sin, out of his grace. Yet it assigns his grace to be so great as to include everyone. Well, it includes everyone in the offer, but there are ways that people have to respond to his grace. But no one is excluded from the offer. Whosoever responds may respond. Saul of Tarsus was not excluded. Saul, as you know, caused Christians to blaspheme, Acts chapter 26, 9 through 11. And Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. He says that he was. Stephen was the first martyr. And yet, God could forgive Saul and even select him to be an apostle, which he became, and changed his name to Paul. God can even forgive the sins of someone like Jeffrey Dahmer, whose crimes were unthinkable, unimaginable, and heinous. And yet, he obeyed the gospel while he was in prison. Whosoever means exactly that. Whosoever. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, God gave his only begotten Son that you might have salvation. Pardon me. That whosoever, next, believes in him. Who? Him, the Christ, his only begotten Son. Everything up to this point has been on God's part. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But now we are focusing on reception. Not on the gift, but on the reception. That whosoever believes in him. Here is a qualification. And as you may remember from John 3:18, he who does not believe on him cannot be saved. He's rejected Christ. This is an essential. This is not negotiable. You must believe in him. You must believe the facts that the Bible teaches about God and his Son in order to be recipients of his great love and the salvation that he offers. God gave Jesus to die for our sins. One must acknowledge that and accept the love of both the Father and the Son. However, biblical faith does not stop with mental acceptance of the facts, those have to occur, but that's not the end all of this matter. God calls for a response. Whereas we acted in disobedience when we entered into sin, we must reverse ourselves, which is part of repentance, and act in now in obedience to God. Faith as a noun, or believing as a verb, includes the idea of obedience, whether it is specifically stated or not. Faith and obedience are inextricably linked in Hebrews chapter 11. If you have read Hebrews chapter 11, you know that by faith, things were done. Things were accomplished. James links the two together. Faith without works is dead. And by works, James means obedience. Faith without obedience is dead. We also read in Hebrews 5:9 that he is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. It is not just a matter of knowing it up here. It's what it causes you to do. It's how you express that faith that is essential to God. And of course, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we have the first example of how that is accomplished. Because the people on Pentecost were persuaded that they had sinned in crucifying Jesus and asked men and brethren, "What shall we do?" Verse 36. And Peter answered and said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So there is a way that we must respond when we believe. The people on the day of Pentecost knew that. They didn't just say, "Okay, we believe now," and walk away. They said, "What must we do?" And they were told, "Repent and be baptized." Now notice the next part of the verse. Should not perish. Should not. It does not say cannot or will not, but should not. Falling away after coming to God and obeying the gospel as he has declared should not occur, but it does. And we know that it does because of the numerous warnings in the New Testament warning us not to fall away. There would be no point in warning people not to fall away if it was impossible for them to fall away. But it is possible. And Paul wrote in Galatians 5:4 that some had fallen from grace. You can't fall from some place you haven't been. They were in grace. They had had their sins forgiven. But they, if they were going to persist on going back to the law, fallen from grace. So there are numerous warnings in the Bible that don't let yourself fall away. So those who believe should not perish, but they can. And then let's deal with the word perish. The perishing here means perishing from the living. It does not mean perish as in you no longer exist. There is an eternal perishing in this case. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 8, we read that Jesus is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There is eternal life and eternal living, and there is an eternal death and eternal dying. And that is what is referred to by perishing. Those who do not perish, however, they should not perish, and if they do not perish, they will have everlasting life. God has always wanted us, His creation, the world as designated in this text, to enjoy His fellowship from the beginning. Adam and Eve heard God walking in the cool of the evening in the garden. They had had perfect fellowship up until the point where they sinned. Then things changed, and they were in a different relationship with God and needed to have fellowship restored. Sin interrupts fellowship, but thanks to the giving of His Son through Christ, that fellowship can be restored if we believe, to the point of repentance and obedience. Do we like and enjoy the blessings of earth? We shall enjoy much greater blessings in heaven itself. Truly, John 3:16 is a golden text, a valuable text, because it proclaims all of these things we have talked about. It summarizes a great deal of what the Bible teaches. It cannot stand alone because you need all of these other texts to understand it properly. But if you have that understanding, it certainly is a golden text. This morning, we ask the question, do you believe? And by that, we don't just mean mental understanding of the facts, but do you believe to the point that you have expressed your faith in loving obedience to the Father who gave His only begotten Son? You must express that faith just as they did on the day of Pentecost, by repenting of your sins, by understanding that sin grieves God and puts you out of fellowship with God and condemns you to eternal torment unless you do something about it. Nobody else is going to be able to do anything about it. You have to be the one to make the decision. And if you are ready like those on Pentecost, then you will repent of your sins and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Through His authority, in His name, you will do that. On Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the church when they were baptized. If you're subject to repentance and baptism this morning, we invite you to come. If you're already a child of God and have been bringing shame and reproach upon the holy name of the one who died for you, we invite you to repent while we stand. And